You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
The question that I want to pose this morning as we turn to this text is the question, who am I? Not who am I, but more, who are we? This is a question that many people will ask. They'll ask, well, who am I? What am I here for? Who am I? And it is an important question. It is. In fact, it's a question whose answer, as we'll see today, will show your eternal destination. Really, the question is, are you a sinner? And the answer to that for everybody is yes. We are all sinners. But when we ask the question, who am I, we need to know, are we a sinner? Or are we a sinner saved by grace? So let's read 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I'll read it, then we'll pray, and then we'll just dive into this text and see what it says. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you, knowing that we are indeed sinners, knowing that we must trust in your mercy and your grace as we fall before you. Pray for those here today who are not saved, do not believe in Jesus Christ, that you would save them. Pray that you would give me strength as I preach. May the Holy Spirit empower me. And I pray that I would be clear. And Lord, would you save sinners this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this text, we will see that the Apostle Paul, who is the author of 1 Timothy, as he is writing to a pastor friend of his named Timothy, he is going to give his testimony in this text that tells the story of his conversion. And we learn that not only was he a sinner, not only is he a sinner, but he was and is the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, and so are we all. See, we are all sinners. But Paul starts off with thankfulness because he does see who he was in regards to who he is now. And if you look at verse 12, you'll see that. It says, I thank him who has given me strength. See, what he's talking about here is his conversion, is when he turned from darkness to light. He's talking about when he was saved. You see, Jesus Christ does indeed give us strength for the day to day. He does. But that's not what he's talking about here. If he was talking about that in this context, he would have used the present tense. He would have said that, I thank him who is strengthening me. But what he is talking about here is Paul is remembering back to the Damascus Road experience as he is heading up to Damascus. Jesus appears to him miraculously and he is given faith. And so the context of this is Paul, who was a sinner, turning to faith in Jesus Christ. But notice who does the strengthening. It's right there in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. Who? Christ Jesus, our Lord. And with this, this introduces the major theme of this paragraph within 1 Timothy, and that is that it's all about Christ. Salvation is all about Christ. He says it again and again and again throughout this passage. Salvation is all about Christ. Who strengthened him? Who brought him to faith? It was Jesus Christ. Who was it that calls Paul into ministry that we see him now? It's Jesus Christ. Look on. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to service. Paul was judged faithful in that God gave Paul strength to be in his service. Paul was an apostle of Christ. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He went all over the world at the time, preaching Christ, planting churches, to where we see him now when he's actually a prisoner in Rome, writing to his brother in Christ, Timothy, knowing that his end could be near because he has been faithfully serving Christ year after year after year. So in looking where he is now, a faithful servant in Christ, and then looking where he was, a sinner, Paul looks back to his state before conversion and he is thankful for where he is. He thanks. But now let's look at that state before conversion. Look at verse 13. This is how Paul describes himself. He says this, though formerly, that is before I was saved, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So what's Paul doing here? He's describing his former life. And look at the words he uses. He starts off with, I was a blasphemer. This is slanderous. He was against God. He was actually speaking against God. That's what he's saying. And interesting enough, if you move up to verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul uses the same word to describe those that he once handed over to Satan and kicked out of the church. Look at verse 1, verse 20. This is what it says. Talking among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he's equating himself, who he was, to that who he's saying, you can't listen to these people. Get rid of them. Cast them out of the church. Hand them over to Satan. And in doing so, Paul said, that is who I was. Someone who I wouldn't even let in the church. I was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. We all know well the history of Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. When Stephen was stoned, the very first martyr, Paul was there nodding his approval as he held their coats. Galatians 1:13 says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's Paul describing himself. He was a persecutor. He hated the church. He wanted it gone. As he was heading up to Damascus, he had a letter in hand telling the synagogue that he was to be allowed to go capture the Christians and kill them. And in persecuting the church of God, he was blaspheming it. Goes on to say, the third thing he says of himself is that he was an insolent opponent. This is the worst of behaviors. He was violent. He didn't care about the rights of others. And interesting enough, this very word shows up in the list of Romans 1:30 that describes what people do when they're just given up to their sin. This is what it says. In Romans 1:30, Paul writes, these slanderers, haters of God, insolent, that's the word, haughty, boastful, investors of evil, disobedient to parents. And Paul's giving a list of what people who are not saved, who are dead in their sins, who love their sins, and that's the word he uses, and that's the word he describes of himself. And so what Paul is doing is he is contrasting that he is now currently in this faithful service to Christ, but without Jesus, he was an awful sinner. In fact, he had no belief in God, because without belief in Jesus, there is no belief in God. Look at the end of verse 13. It says this, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. This is astounding for someone to say who is a Jew. Paul was a Jew who thought he was believing in God. But notice this, how zealous he was. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He calls himself a Jew of Jews, but without belief in Jesus, all that belief is meaningless. Without Jesus, he was not transformed and he was a sinner. In fact, when you look at this small list that he gives, that he was a blasphemer, a Jew would be shocked. That he was a persecutor, they would be shocked. That he was an insolent opponent. How is this describing the chosen people of God? How? Because Jesus was not there. He had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and ignorance is not excuse. He still needs the mercy of God. In fact, Paul had such an understanding of his sin that he calls himself the foremost of sinners, or the chief of sinners. And he does it twice. Look at verse 15. 15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," amen, of whom Paul, is the foremost, or am the foremost. See, the word foremost here could be translated first, could be translated chief. What Paul is saying is, I was the worst of sinners. I was the worst. I was persecuting the people of God. But here's what's interesting about it. He's not using the past tense here. He says, of whom I am the foremost. So Paul, the apostle, who wrote much of our New Testament, who at this point is a prisoner in Rome because he preached the gospel faithfully, who had seen people repent of their sins because of the gospel that he preached, he looks at his sin currently, and he still sees himself as the chief of sinners. And this is the pattern that we see as a Christian matures. What doesn't happen is that Christians are sanctified, they put sin to death, and they get to a point when they say, hey, I've got it figured out. I barely have sin anymore. This is great. Now I can just coast on from here because sin is put to death and I am just doing great. No, that's not how it works. The pattern that we see is that as sin is put to death and as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, we actually see our sin more and more. And there are things that didn't bother us in the past that we look at now and we say to ourselves, this needs to change. As we see something else that needs correcting, because we are not perfect, the Bible teaches, until we meet Christ face to face. And Paul saw that. He looks at himself and he tells Timothy that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the worst. He knew he was still a sinner in need of grace, even though he was saved. Years after his conversion, he's saying this. You know, I don't think it takes much to look around and understand that we are all sinners. We have all transgressed God's law. Here's an example. I was so thankful for the great time we had at the church picnic yesterday. If you were there, just raise your hand. Let's see who all was there. The weather was amazing. We had a really good time. Really glad you were able to come. At the end of the day, one of the traditions that we have is that we do pinatas for the kids. And we set up a pinata nice and high, and we put a circle around it. The kids sit around, and I think we had four this year. One was nearly indestructible, though we got it open eventually. And it's amazing. Every year, without fail, as one of those pinatas opens up, and that candy, that precious candy, hits that floor, hits that grass, and you can see the little pieces bouncing, and the blades kind of hiding it. And then you look around at those children, and their eyes get a little wider. And our little princesses, our little Prince Charmings, start shoving each other out of the way as they dive into the middle to get that candy. And here we thought they were best friends, and they're crawling over each other as they grasp this candy in their clutches and start putting it down into their mouths. Now, pinatas are fun, and yeah, it was all in good fun. But does it not show the selfishness that we come from even at a young age? I mean, these were the preschool kids. Yeah, these were the grade eights. These were the grade sixes. Like, this was everybody. I think some of the adults I saw creeping toward it a little bit. And listen, all of us, whether we're young or old, we're all sinners. We're all born into it. Because Adam transgressed, because we've broken the law of God. And listen, you need to understand your sin. You do. See, what Paul is doing is he's looking back and saying that he was a sinner. And what he means by that is that he was under the judgment of God. Paul was in a state that everyone is born into. This is what Romans 3:23 says. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every single person. That means you have sinned. That means I have sinned. So you might be sitting here today thinking, you know what? I'm not a persecutor. I'm not an insolent opponent. I don't think I'm blaspheming. But Paul is using his story to show that this is everybody. And the Bible teaches that everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. And it says that the wages, what we deserve for sin, is death. That's what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death. But you need to understand the seriousness of this. It's not just that we disappear, that our existence is gone, because that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't. When the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, it is saying that there is punishment for sin, and that good, proper punishment for sin is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment because we have sinned against an eternal God. Let me read for you Revelation 14 that describes those who die in sin. It says this, "He also," this is the unbeliever, "will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image." See, this is what Paul was formerly. This is what all of you were at one point. And this is what some of you are now. And that is on the road to hell. And that describes every person in the world before Christ, because we have all sinned, and you have sinned, and I have sinned. And no matter how small, that rebellion is enough to warrant hell. And if you are not in Christ, then you are under wrath right now. And you're not good enough to get yourself into heaven, and you're not good enough to get yourself out of hell, because we are sinners and we need saving. The only thing that can happen to a sinner is to be saved. There's nothing you can do of yourself. Now, some of you are sitting and looking at your life right now, and you want to say to me, "Listen, Randy, you don't know my life. You don't know the things I've done. I don't deserve God." Well, that's just the point we're trying to make. No one deserves God. Not one. And by looking at the life of Paul, I want you to know that no matter how you think of your life, whether you think it's, "I'm doing pretty good," or whether you think you have no idea what I've done, Paul thought he was the worst. And everyone needs the mercy of God, and the mercy of God is available to everyone. You see, Paul sought out the people of God and tried to violently kill them. And he was saved. He wrote parts of our Bible. You see, no one has sinned too much to receive God's mercy. No one. And there are those of you here that are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Please don't be satisfied where your walk with Christ is. Don't ever think you've been sanctified enough. Paul had an understanding of his sin. He fought against it his whole life. And this is the call for you and for me, is to never be satisfied with our life this side of glory. Run the race to the end. You see, we've seen that we're sinners, and if Paul had been left as a blaspheming, insolent persecutor, then he would have been bound for hell and it would have been hopeless. But it is in the hopelessness, hear me, where the mercy of God shines through. Which brings us to point number two, which is, yes, we are sinners, but Christ, amen, Christ offers mercy. Now, in this next middle section, I believe verse 15 to be the focal point of this passage, with verse 13 and 14 before it, and then verse 16 describing how it worked out in the life of Paul, from which things we can learn. But we're going to start with verse 15, and then we're going to look before and then after to see how it works in our lives and how it worked in Paul's life. So again, verse 15 is the focal point. And we've established that both Paul and all of us, in fact, everyone who has ever been born, is a sinner. And this is what verse 15 says. It says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That is why he came. Now, the phrase "the saying is trustworthy" is seen in other places of this letter, and some people think that this might be a well-known saying within the early church, so maybe even a catechism, like you would come to your children and you would say, "Why did Christ come?" And they would say, "Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," which would just be a great thing to do. I encourage you to do things like that with your children. Needless to say, though, that this statement can be trusted, and in fact, if one wants to be saved, then this statement must be trusted. It has to be. So what is the statement? It says this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why was he sent? He came to save sinners. Every single person here is a sinner, and he came to save sinners. That is why he was sent. This echoes Matthew 1:21, when the birth of Jesus is foretold, and it says, "She will bear a son," that is Jesus, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, there was a moment in time around 2,000 years ago when the second person of the Godhead was sent by the Father into the world, and the purpose of that sending was to save sinners. The purpose of that sending was that he would come. The anointed one, the Messiah, the hope for sinner comes, and with him comes mercy. With him comes the grace of God. And so we look at verse 13. And Paul had just said how terrible he was, and he says then in verse 13, "But I received mercy." So because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because of that, the sinner can have mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is God pitying us. It is. It's as one commentator says, "Mercy is God stepping in and doing what a person neither deserves nor is capable of doing." I'll say that again. God stepping in and doing what a person neither deserves nor is capable of doing. And the interesting thing is the form of the verb here for "I receive mercy" actually shows that this is entirely an act of God. It is God who bestows mercy. We don't deserve mercy, we don't. And in fact, the responsibility of our sin means that we deserve the lake of fire. That is what we deserve. But God steps in, and because of his love and because of his sovereign choice, he extends mercy. And in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me," Paul says. Again, grace. This is something we don't deserve. Where is it from? It's from the Lord, and that is Jesus in this context. And notice how it overflowed. Now, it's hard to eloquently put this in the English, but what Paul is saying is grace of our Lord super abundantly overflowed for me. It was so abundant that it was just going everywhere. Why? Because of who he was. He was the foremost of sinners. And I want you to notice what is given in the overflowing of grace. Look at verse 14 again. So verse 14 says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed, super abundantly overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And the faith and love are actually in direct contrast to who he was. He was a blasphemer. He was an insolent opponent. He was a persecutor. But now, because of the mercy and grace of Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, he has the faith and love that are only found in Christ Jesus. So true grace, true mercy, true faith goes so much further than a remission of punishment. It does. And that's what we see here. I want you to listen to what John Piper says. He says this: "Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift and power of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon." I'm going to say that again. "Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift and power of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon." You see, with this overabundance of grace, mercy comes, and it's amazing. But if all that is to Paul and all that is to you is, "I don't have to go to hell, whoop-dee-doo," that's meaningless. Because what true grace is power. Power to what? Power to have faith and love. And the only place where this is available is in Christ Jesus. It's right there. "But I receive mercy for," verse 13, 14. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This is the source. So if you want true faith, if you want true love, then don't look within yourself. You got to go to the source. Source is Christ Jesus. It doesn't come from rule keeping. It doesn't come from being the best person you can be. It doesn't come from within you. It comes from Christ. And then he gives you the power to follow his law. Grace comes first, and with grace comes power. So to emphasize the mercy of God that was shown to Paul, and that it is an act that only God can do, in verse 16, Paul actually repeats it again. He just shared why Jesus was came. He came to save sinners, and then he says, but I receive mercy. Why? Because he was the foremost. Again, Christ offers mercy, and this time, Paul gives a reason. And look at the next part of 16. Here's the reason. That Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. One of the reasons that Paul was saved was that Christ might display his perfect patience. You see, God is a patient God. His timing is perfect. I mean, look earlier what Paul was doing. He was a blasphemer. He was persecuting the church of God. In fact, there were probably saints in Jerusalem that were praying for God to stop Paul and saying, by any means necessary, God, if you have to kill Paul, get rid of him. But God's timing is perfect, and he is a patient God. And in his timing, Paul is showing mercy. But God's timing is always perfect, and he has always been patient. Look at Exodus 34, 6. I'll read it for you. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's always been a God that is slow to anger. Or Jonah 4, 2, when he saw that God had mercy on those in Nineveh, the Assyrians, Jonah was mad, and this is what he says. O Lord, is this not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I had haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He's always been a patient God. He always desires to give mercy to those who he desires to give mercy to. But notice this, his patience does not last forever. It doesn't. Consider the flood in Genesis. Eventually, it got so bad, God's patience said enough, and he judged the entire earth. Or consider the exile of Israel. King after king after king was getting worse after worse after worse, and eventually said enough. And in comes the king of Assyria and takes them away. His patience doesn't last forever, but his patience is perfect. And if you're here, and if you have never confessed Christ as your Savior and Lord, then he is being patient with you right now. And you are experiencing his patience. But you never know when that patience will come to an end, because none of us are guaranteed another year. None of us are guaranteed another minute. None of us are guaranteed even another second. You see, right now, the patience of the Lord is upon you. And the call here is to see the example of Paul and to fall upon the mercy of God. But really, this is an example to everyone, because if you do not turn to Christ, then this example is meaningless. Look at the rest of verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. The patience of God points to belief in him, and without belief, patience is meaningless. Because whether you die now or die later, and you die in your sin, you will not be saved. But God extends mercy. And if you do believe in him, if you put your faith in Christ, then you will be saved. This is what Romans 10:9 says. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You see, you have to believe what Christ has done, that he was sent to die on the cross in your place. He took the punishment that was meant for you. And then he rose from the dead, defeating death so that sin would have no more power upon us. But more than that, you have to make him your Lord, and you have to submit to him as Lord and repent of your sins and live like Christ is Lord of your life. But he graciously gives you the power to do that. As we saw before, his grace overflows to a changed life. And then if you do turn to him, 1 Timothy 1 shows us what will happen. Look at verse 16. At the very end, it says, who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, there are two destinations for mankind. One is eternal death and punishment, experiencing the wrath of God that he will give justly for sin. And the other, gloriously, is to be with him for eternity, living forever with him. And the only way to get there is the grace of God. So cast yourself on his mercy and beg him to change your heart and give you belief in Jesus. See, there are those of you who come here week after week. There are those of you who hear for the very first time. And you know that you're still in your sin. And Jesus Christ has not saved you from your sin. He hasn't washed your sins away. And to you I say this, the Lord says this to you this morning, turn to Christ, be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Christ is precious. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And all of us can look and say that we all deserve that title. We are sinners, but he is merciful. So cast yourself at the feet of the Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Repent of your sins, and you will be saved. Do it today. So where does that leave us this morning? We have Paul, who has given us his testimony. He's shown the story of his salvation, that he was the first of sinners, that he has experienced the grace and mercy of God and Jesus. And how does he respond? And I love this. Look at verse 17. Because Paul can't seem to contain himself anymore, and he breaks into spontaneous praise. Verse 17 says this, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul sees who he was. He was a sinner. In fact, he saw himself as the worst of sinners, and I hope all of you do as well. But he saw what happened. You see, he received the mercy of God, and his response to that is to praise the King of all ages. And notice that the story he gives is intensely personal. He says who he was. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He received mercy. But when he goes and gives praise to God, he's praising the transcendence of God so that all the credit goes to God. He's not saying, oh, Jesus, my special buddy, you came down and just touched me. He's not saying that. No. Why? He says, to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible. He understands who God is, and that only lends more to the awe of his salvation. You see, the King of all ages, King before the world began, King to eternity, immortal, invisible, the only God. That God came in Christ to save sinners. And it's astounding. And it's marvelous. You know, I used to think that people didn't sing anymore, really. I even remember opening a sermon a couple years ago exclaiming how weird it is that adults get together on a Sunday and sing. And I think I've been shown to be wrong, actually, on that. I think people do like singing. And John reminded me of that. He actually reminded us all of that last week. That society still sings when it's excited. It still sings when it has something to sing about. You see, a couple weeks ago, the Raptors won the championship, right? I think you saw 2 million people marching in the parade, watching them. I remember that when they won one of the games in the finals, the analysts were there trying to do their job, and behind them were a bunch of Raptor fans singing at the top of their lungs so much they had to stop doing their job, the analysts, and they turned around and they joined them and sang O Canada with them. I remember John sending me a text, and it had a video of a bunch of people singing and just joy that the Raptors had won to win this little trophy about that big, made of gold, that will one day perish. And he said this, he texted me, you know what, we're wired to sing. And we are. He exhorts us well to that every single week. And brothers and sisters, if we truly understand salvation, then that is going to lead to praise. Paul couldn't contain himself. You could take out verse 17 and the whole letter completely flows. Why? Because he steps outside the letter after seeing who he was and then what God did for him, and he can't contain himself. He says, to the King of ages be praise and glory forever and ever, amen. Why? Because he understands. And that leads to praise every time. Whether it's quietly thanking God, as Paul does at the beginning of this passage, or breaking out in spontaneous praise like the end. Brothers and sisters, when we get together, we need to sing. We need to sing the gospel. We need to sing about who God is. We need to sing that he loves us, sing of his mercy. We need to praise him. That is the response of a saved people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And no matter what, you are a sinner. And you are either saved or you're not. And if you are saved, he deserves all the glory. That's the response. So I'm going to ask John and the band to make their way up. And I opened this morning by asking this question, who am I? Who am I? And this passage clearly teaches that we're all sinners. You see, Paul knew that about himself, and deep down, you know that too. You are a sinner before God. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're here today, turn to Christ. Believe in him for eternal life. Don't stay in your sins. Don't. Christ will save you. He is merciful. He is gracious. He will give you belief if you seek him. Turn to him today. But if you have been saved, whether you just made that commitment now or whether you've been saved for 80 years plus, I want you to be astounded. I want you to understand the magnitude of what has happened. Would you stand with me if you're able? Stand with me. You see, we don't deserve it. But God has given us mercy, so what do? We praise him. When we're together, we lift our voices to proclaim the one who bestows mercy. Why? Because we were sinners, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if we fall before him, his mercy is astounding. And when we see that mercy, we look up to God, we say thank you, and we lift our voices to him. Church, would we sing together?